Good morning. We do have a wonderful God. Let's respond to Him this morning. If you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7. This morning we're going to start in Mark 7:24 and walk our way through Mark chapter 8, verse 10. We're going to look at three experiences in the life of Jesus Christ that inform our own life with Jesus Christ. The first experience is in an unexpected place with a surprising person, but an expected result. It was a prayer request that a woman made to Jesus about her daughter who was struggling with an unclean spirit. The second experience is a fairly private experience. It includes a person whose disabilities isolated him from much of the world, but who had enough friends who cared enough about him to share with him what he could not have otherwise known and to make sure that this man met Jesus. He did, and his life took a big turn for the better. The third experience is a very public experience. It's big. It involves thousands and thousands of people. It's a repeat miracle. We've seen it before. Jesus does it again. Never gets old, but the disciples, even though they saw it before and experienced it before, they're slow to catch on to who Jesus is and how much there is to know and experience of Him. The first experience, though, that happens in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. It's in some ways the exact opposite of what we saw last week. Last week, we looked at the first 23 verses of chapter 7, in which Jesus identifies the core of the human problem. And the core of the human problem is our heart, the human heart. When I was a little boy, we grew up in the desert where they grew a lot of melons. And my father was an expert at picking watermelons that were just ripe, just ready to eat. And he had a way of doing it I've never been able to quite duplicate. But he would take and he would thump it with his finger and he just listened for the right sound and he always made a good choice. He could always tell if it was overripe that there was something rotten at the core of it. That's what Jesus does with humanity in Mark chapter 7. It's like he thumps us and he hears something inside of us that's rotten to our core. It comes in the context of a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes have insisted on a kind of cleansing that was ceremonial. And if you didn't experience this ceremonial washing of hands, then it meant you were unclean. And Jesus tells them that the human problem is something that a human being cannot wash. You cannot wash the human heart. And each one of us has a human heart. And what Jesus describes at the end of Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, follow as I read, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So we have religious elite. We had Pharisees and scribes alike who had refused to acknowledge what was wrong with their heart and perfected a way of appearing to be something that they weren't. So can we. We can develop a religious vocabulary. We can say it in spiritual sounding ways. We can try to hide our own sin from the light of day. We can create impressions that are not true. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, to the scribes, and he calls them hypocrites because what was inside didn't match what was outside. So Jesus, having confronted with the religious elite, he leaves the religious elite. He leaves the Pharisees and the scribes. He leaves Galilee, and he goes to a surprising place, beginning in Mark 7:24. He goes to the region of Tyre. The region of Tyre was Gentile territory. There were high tensions between Galilee and the region of Tyre. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, he tells us that a part of the problem between Galilee and Tyre was an import-export problem. That somehow Galilee was the breadbasket of the region, yet the food, the majority of the food, ended up in Tyre. So there was animosity between these two groups. Not only that, they have this ancient history of enmity. So you have the people in the region of Tyre saying, "We were here first. This is our land." And you have Israel saying, God has promised this land to us. This is our land. So we have that dispute today. So they had it back in the first century during the day of Jesus. Jesus goes to the region of Tyre. It was considered to be a place where uncleanliness ruled. So we find a woman that we meet in verse 24 and 5. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Check out the first line in verse 24. He got up and he went away from there. He went away from Galilee, away from the crush of the crowds. It's like he wanted to be invisible for a while. He wanted to finally maybe catch up on some rest. But word got out. He goes into a house, tries to hide it. Local woman hears about Jesus, that he was in the house. The woman was a mom. She had a little daughter, and that daughter was tormented. It says here, by an unclean spirit. She was tormented by demons. When the mom heard about it, it says she immediately, as in instantly, dropped what she was doing, and she went to find Jesus Christ. The unclean spirit would cause demonic torment. The mom, look what she does. She's humble. She fell at the feet of Jesus. She was persistent. She kept repeating herself, begging Jesus to intervene. I mean, this is an incredibly big ask. It is flat out bold. She believes that Jesus can help. She appeals to Jesus to help. And she feels, she believes that Jesus cares enough to do something for her. Some people find what Jesus says next. He speaks to the woman. Some people find it very puzzling. Some people read these words of Jesus that we're about to read, and when they read them, they wince because of the analogy that Jesus uses. He uses a word picture. He uses a metaphor. And we need to be careful to hear this metaphor the same way the woman heard it, because she was not offended by it. And she wasn't offended by the words that Jesus said. In fact, there are words that created understanding in her of who Jesus is. And she actually used the same language. So what does he say in verse 27? He was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So you have children, and you have dogs. Well, is he using some sort of pejorative to describe this woman? I don't think so. First, who are the children? Well, the children, they're easy to identify. You have children are the children of the promise. That's Israel. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, if you would. Romans 15 helps us understand context as to what Jesus is saying to the woman. In Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, it describes what God's doing in the world, in and through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is written by the Apostle Paul under the influence of the Spirit of God. So Romans 15, verse 8, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that's to the Jewish people, "on behalf of the truth of God," for what purpose? "To confirm the promise given to the fathers." So God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to Israel to confirm the ancient promise that God had given to Abraham, to Moses, to David. So God confirms it by sending his son. And then verse 9, "And for the Gentiles," this is the second reason, "for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." That's also an ancient promise, that the Gentiles would be welcomed and included into the family of God. So first, Jesus says that it's not the children have to be satisfied first, and the word satisfy is only used two other times in the Gospel of Mark, the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000 when everybody was satisfied. So now he's talking about he came to share and proclaim the gospel to his people first. What's this bit about dogs? Well, dog was a term that Jews used for an animal that was not necessarily liked and considered unclean. And so the question becomes, is he using this phrase in that context? That's not the context she would have understood it. She's a Greek-speaking Syrophoenician. She's a Gentile. She comes from a Gentile world, which it was common to have household pets. And that's the Greek word used here, dog. It means little dog, as in a household pet. He's using language that would have been common to her in her world. Just as it is in my world, we have a little dog. Whenever we have a meal together, this Nancy and I, not the dog. That was almost bad, wasn't it? The dog wants to have a meal together. And so this cutest little dog in the world stands there and looks up at you with these indignant eyes like, why are you eating that and I'm not getting to take part in it? And we're saying, don't beg. And then we're enjoying the meal. Now, put kids in the mix. Now you have little kids. Now you have high trays. And you put stuff down under the high tray because the kid's going to make such a mess. Well, that's when you are glad you have a dog, because the dog comes in and cleans it all up. That's the image he's using. That's why she's not offended. He's just saying the obvious, that first he came to present the gospel to his people. It's John 1, 11. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. It's John 1, verse 12. How do you become a child of God? All those who respond to this Jesus, you and I are made right with the Father. That includes all of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile. So he tells her. He doesn't say no. He draws out her faith. His response gives her an opportunity to express her conviction as to who he is and what she believes. And she demonstrates an advanced understanding of who Jesus is. Certainly a more developed faith than the Pharisees, who were in the process of rejecting Jesus, but also a more developed faith than the disciples, who seem rather slow to learn lessons about who this Jesus is. So Jesus gives this woman an opportunity to respond in faith. And think of all the times so far in the Gospel of Mark that you have people ask Jesus a question and you have Jesus respond. All the different times when you have people eyeball to eyeball with Jesus Christ. And he says something that he reacts, or they say something to him, he reacts against it. He pushes back. He asks a question that surfaces something that's lacking within them. Well, this woman is convincing. She expresses her faith in terms that absolutely delight Jesus Christ. Verse 28, she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." She agrees with him. She calls him Lord. She submits. She yields. He's in charge. Even the little dogs feed on the children's crumbs. He was absolutely delighted, and look what he says. He said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." Whoa, wait a second. Where does he pronounce this word of healing? Where does he say, "Demon, be gone," or where does he rebuke? He doesn't. He doesn't say, doesn't. There's this unspoken miracle where now this woman has prayed. She's asked Jesus this request, and Jesus responds by saying the demon is already gone. Go home. You'll see that what Jesus tells her is true. This is incredible. So we have, pick up the account in 29. It says, in 30, he says, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. So the child is in bed. It's an image. It's a picture of rest. It's a picture of freedom from this evil spirit who is tormenting her daughter. Jesus Christ delights in this kind of faith. So park that next to the Pharisees. Compare it to what we just saw last week. The religious elite, their hardness to Jesus, they're denying what's inside, thinking that they deserve good things. They're pretending to be a certain way on the outside. And now this woman comes to him and she throws herself at the mercy of Jesus. She doesn't expect, she doesn't deserve anything. She simply appeals to his mercy and to his compassion. She was humble, she was persistent, and she seemed to know more of who Jesus is than did others we've encountered. Mark likes to cut in the gospel from one scene to another. He shows you and us the hard-edged legalism of the religious elite, which is our temptation to become hard-edged in our legalism and think that somehow we deserve good things. So he shows us that image, and then, boom, he shows us a woman who was beyond the pale, who would have been considered by the Jews as unclean, and she comes to Jesus for mercy. Now he does that again. Now he takes us to the next experience. And we find that beginning in verse 31. And again, he went out from the region of Tyre and he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. So now, boom, we go from Tyre and Jesus is going to go back to Galilee. He's going to go back into Israel. He's going to go back into proclaiming to his people. And he goes back and he begins proclaiming the gospel to his people. And in verse 32, we see an introduction to yet another person. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him to lay his hand on him. So this guy's deaf. He has trouble speaking. My cousin, my age, born profoundly deaf. And because he was born profoundly deaf, to this day, he cannot speak with clarity. Can't hear a thing. And it's really hard to pronounce a sound you've never heard. And even with all of the medical advances of the day and with the increasing frequency of sign language, I still can't identify with the isolation that a deaf person experiences. It was very, very difficult to communicate with my cousin. We grew up together, we're playing together, and tried to understand his heart. Basically, you can't get to the core of really deep and meaningful conversations. It created a lot of heartache in his world and aloneness. And now you have this guy who has enough friends. They're the ones that hear about Jesus. This guy doesn't hear about Jesus. The friends hear about Jesus. And the friends take the guy to Jesus. They introduce him to Jesus. What Jesus does next is truly extraordinary. Look at the actions that he takes with this deaf man. In verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd. That's the first step. This becomes private. It becomes personal. So it's like as if Jesus were in the room and he would take this deaf person and he would go in the next room. So it's a really small, intimate, personal thing that he does. And then, when they're alone, he puts his fingers into the man's ears. Now, why that? That seems different. And then he takes his fingers out of the man's ears and he spits on his hands. When the spit is on his hands, he takes his hand and he grabs the man's tongue. Just like the dentist, you know, grabs your tongue and checks to make sure that everything's A-okay in there. Why is he doing that? He's speaking sign language. It's sign language. If we couldn't hear, then our other senses, I'm told, would become more acute. We would really depend on our sight, our smell, our taste, our touch. Jesus accesses all the other four senses so that the man participates in this dramatic, miraculous restoration. So he puts the man feels his fingers in his ears. The guy knows something's up. Spits on his hand. Now his tongue. And then Jesus speaks. He speaks in Aramaic. The word epetha, which means literally open up. Instantly, the man's ears open, the man can hear, and the man begins to speak with diction and clarity in a way that was truly miraculous. So you have the Creator, Jesus, who spoke us, spoke world into existence. It's the Creator, Jesus, who now he speaks to this man who had struggled in his disabilities. But there's something else that Jesus did that's extraordinary, and it shows his compassion. In verse 34, looking up to heaven, so now the man sees Jesus look up. He knows where this is coming from, to whom Jesus is speaking. This is a prayer to God. And he speaks, and he looks up to heaven with a deep sigh. Why the sigh? Same reason we do. He sighs that this is not what he created us for. He didn't create us for disease. He didn't create us to die. He created us to live. But because of our sin, we introduced sin. Sin brings death into the world. So you have Jesus coming into this world, living the life we should have lived and chose not to live. So that the ultimate significance of the Gospels is that Jesus goes to the cross, and there he dies the death that we deserve to die, raised to life. And then when you and I say yes by faith in Jesus Christ, he begins to recreate within us a new person, a new heart, making us more and more like him until the day that we physically die and are instantly, immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ, anticipating a resurrected body when all will be restored and right with who we are in our relationship with God. But until then, Jesus, he feels the hurt of the person he loves. He speaks, command, be opened. Verse 35, his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. Okay, now your tongue works. Now you got to figure out how to use it. Introduces a whole new subset of issues that the man had never struggled with. The first thing that Jesus does after healing the man, his ability to speak, is to tell the guy, don't tell anybody. So he has a tongue, he can speak, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Why would he do that? Because the miracles of Jesus serve the ultimate purpose of this, to authenticate and announce the breaking in of the kingdom of God in and through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, so that you will listen to him, so that the deaf who hear and the blind who see, fulfillment of ancient prophecy fulfilled in the Messiah. So this is Jesus. Recognize him for who he is. He's the king. Let's respond to him, because the healing of the deaf man is a temporary healing. Jesus doesn't want temporary healing to distract from ultimate eternal healing, the salvation and forgiveness and cleansing of the human heart that he offers only through his son, Jesus Christ. So rather than focusing just on the physical miracles right here, focus instead on who he is, so that we can experience this ultimate miracle of forgiveness and right restoration with God. So look what he tells these people. Verse 36, he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Proclaim it is what we do with the gospel. This is a happy thought. It's a positive thing. And then check out the very next verse. They were utterly astonished. That's above and beyond amazed, saying, he's done all things well. That's truly said. He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And so these people are so excited, they're going out and they're telling everybody. And just imagine the conundrum for this guy. He's never been able to talk, probably. Now he can talk. How'd that happen? Am I supposed to not tell you how I can communicate? How now I can create understanding, and I can understand how I can connect in humanity with other people? How I can have a relationship where I can talk about the most important things in my life and in yours? That's what Jesus gives the man. And the man can't stop talking about Jesus. I've watched videos of children who were born hearing impaired, who through advanced medicine finally are able to hear a sound. And the videos show the astonishment, the amazement on the face of this child who, for the first time, they're hearing the very thing that God created us to hear. That's this moment. It is a happy moment. It's a moment of celebration. Only God can do this. Jesus Christ, long predicted, heal the deaf, heal the blind. That's who this Jesus is. How are we going to respond to him? So then we come to the third experience, and the third experience involves zillions of people, and 4,000 of them at least. We're out in the desert again. This is kind of like a redo. Now they're out in the middle of the wilderness, a long ways from home. They're, some of them, several days' journey from home. They've been out there for 3 days, the story tells us, with Jesus. He's talking to them, he's teaching them, he's teaching the crowds. He's disclosing who the Father is. He's telling people how to come into right relationship with the Father. They're there for 3 days, and they're living either on meager rations or they're fasting. Now they got to get home. So what's going to happen next? Mark chapter 8, 1 to 3. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus calls his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. So Jesus lays out this problem. They don't have food. They may faint on the way home. See the word compassion? That's that heartfelt, gut-wrenching empathy for another person. So he looks at these hungry people. He's interested in their journey home and their strength and their nourishment. But he's also interested in the disciples responding in faith to who this Jesus Christ really is. So the disciples' response is they're rather slow to learn of this Jesus that they've said yes to. So we find in verse 4, his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? How in the world is this going to work, Jesus? We don't have food. We're a long ways from food. What are we going to do? And we look at the disciples and think, man, how slow were these people? Well, it's a lot easier for me to see how slow other people are than it is for me to see how slow I am. To learn lessons and that Jesus gives me repeated opportunity, and then I fail again, and you think, how did I get in this place again? Can't we just learn something and then get on to something else here? So he's teaching the disciples. The disciples will one day get it when they see the resurrected Jesus, when they have the Spirit of God. They're going to give their all to follow Jesus, but at this point, they're still learning, they're still growing. We can learn of Jesus. He has compassion. He has compassion on the disciples. He has compassion on the crowds. He cares about the well-being of the crowd and of the disciples. He's prepping, preparing these people to be courageous leaders who charge the hill, take the hill together. So Jesus takes matters into his own hands, literally, and he tells the disciples, here's the plan, verse 5. He was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So now he got 7 loaves. No significance to that other than it's not enough to feed 4,000 people. He directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. Verse 7, not enough for everybody, but enough for Jesus. After he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well, and they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. These baskets are large baskets. They were large enough for a human being to fit in. What's the point of that? Jesus prays, he blesses, he breaks, and there are so many leftovers. There was plenty for everybody. Everybody was satisfied. So Jesus is generous, he's powerful, he's kind, he's compassionate, he cares for the crowd. And so we see what Jesus does with the crowd when he has finished feeding everybody, and they had satisfied. We pick up the account in 9 and 10. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples, and he came to the district of Dalmanutha. So how are we going to respond to this Jesus? How are we going to respond to him? He gives us opportunity, several different for instances. How important and powerful it is for us to truly trust him, to come with him with a simplicity of faith, just like the woman. With a simplicity of faith that we plead, we ask for mercy. We don't deserve mercy. He gives to us mercy. How important it is for us, like the man who was deaf, to respond in a heartfelt way to this person, to the crucified, risen Jesus. How important for the disciples, how important for us to see that Jesus has compassion on us, that he resources us for his purposes and priorities. And that one day, because of who he is and because of why he came, you and I will be fully and completely recreated. Not in a temporary fashion, but in an eternal fashion. We will be made completely like Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to John 1, 11 and 12. This is the rightful response for all of us this morning. Those of us who have known of who he is, those of us who may be in the room who have never yielded and confessed who Jesus is, what he's done, why he came. Actually, I want to read John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. It says this of Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He is Word. He is Creator. He is God. And he came to this world, to this place, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's what's unfolding in the Gospel of Mark with the religious elite, Pharisees, and the scribes. And then verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's how we become a child of God. We're not born a child of God. We're born a child of humanity. We become a child of God through faith in this Jesus, that we would respond, that we would embrace, that we would say yes to him by faith, because that's the biggest reason he came. That's the ultimate purpose, that he would die our death, sin's death, that he would be raised to life, to create new life in us right now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for disclosing who you are in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for knowing the personal details of our life. Thank you for knowing our disappointments and our hurts, for empathizing with our condition. Thank you for your obedience to the Father. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our sin on yourself. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for life. Soften our hearts this morning. Help us to trust you with a simplicity and true faith, that we would follow you this day and every day, loyal to you, loving you, trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.